Hebrews chapter 7, please. Would you turn there with me real quickly? Hebrews chapter 7. We're obviously looking at the first 10 verses, but we're going to focus some attention on what this says. As I told you last week, I want an opportunity to talk about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a special person, and he's made special because of the interpretations of it. Not because of the great event that you find in his life, because as you saw, there's only a few verses that mention this man. But for some reason, this man is brought to the whole forefront as an important individual. As a matter of fact, as we see here, it's through that individual that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is established. Let's take a look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, that's the other priesthood, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it was witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Just over some things that we went over real quickly last week. The king priest is who this is. Melchizedek is a unique individual because he's a king priest. There were priests in the Old Testament and there were kings in the Old Testament. But to find one that's combined is a unique individual. The Levites were priests. David was a king. David, as the king, couldn't be a priest. Now, there were things he could do, but he couldn't be a priest. And here we have a person who's both king and priest. As the king priest, he's the king priest of Shalom or Salem. Salem means peace. So whoever this king priest was, he is the king of peace. That's the way it starts. But it goes on, Melchi is the word which means my king. Melchi. That word Melchi means my king. Then Tzedek. That word Tzedek means righteousness. So if we put them all together, he's the king of peace and the king of righteousness. Now he happens to live in a city called Salem. Later, that city is going to be called Jerusalem. And it's going to be called Jerusalem because that's where the temple of the Lord is. That's the foundation of the peace itself, the temple of the Lord. So this individual is quite unique. I want you to look with me, please. Let's just consider the history and lineage of this priest. Look with me at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So, as you see, we don't have a whole lot of space written under the history and lineage of this priest. Want to guess why? We don't have a clue what his lineage is. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know who his mom was, don't know who his dad was. We don't know what kind of ministry he had. We don't really understand when he died. We don't know when he was born. We don't know much about him. But the Hebrews commentator says this. He was without those days, so he was made like the Son of God. So he's given us a little bit of clue about who this guy is. He is really a unique individual that's showing up right in the middle of an idolatrous land. Okay? So without knowing a lot much more about us, once you consider this with me, we find another king of Salem, listed a little bit later. Let's go to the importance. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Matter of fact, we'll just do it this way. Stick with me to Hebrews 5, verses 6, 10, and then in 6:20. Hebrews 5, verses 6 through 10. And here's what we find.
As he also says in another place, Hebrews 5, 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of this one who's going to be a Messiah, he says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How long will this king, priest, be a priest? Forever. So that's got to tell you something. How long does this guy live? Forever. What is different about him than everybody else? Everybody else dies. How could you be a priest forever unless you lived forever? So whoever this individual is living forever. And he goes on to say, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So whatever this Melchizedek was doing was significant enough that David, years later, the very guy who conquered Jerusalem and who did set up Jerusalem as the capital of the people, who did have the tabernacle brought to that very place, David says this was the psalm that came to him. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want you to follow with me along this. Look at verse 10. He says again, he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's that? Jesus. If you would consider that Jesus is the one who is the high priest forever after that. Look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says he's going to say more about him. Look at 6:20, Hebrews 6 and verse 20. We'll back up and read, let's go to verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, in other words, that God can't lie, and confirmed it by an oath, that is, that's where he swore that he'd be a priest forever, and he swears this promise that he's making to Abraham, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. I know if you're not familiar with the temple and all the things there, all of that is a lot of just words. But verse 20 says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this person, Melchizedek, is important because Jesus is the high priest after that order. How long does Jesus live? So what is Jesus' ministry right now? He's being the high priest for us. That's how important Melchizedek was. Consider further with me. In Joshua 10:3, which we're not going to turn to just now, there's another king of Jerusalem listed. His name is Adonizedek. Melchi was the word for my king. Adonai is the word which means my Lord. My Lord is righteousness is what the king's later going to be called. He's my king is righteousness right now. And they're all coming from this place called Jerusalem. Now, how does this guy come to be a priest? This is where this study, I think, gets phenomenal. How does he become a priest? How does he know God? Because at this point, the only information we had back in Genesis was the only one who knew and believed in God was Abram. We don't know of anybody else that believed God. How does this guy get to believe God? How does he get to know God? And Abram goes even so far as to identify the God of Melchizedek as the same one who called him out of his former homeland. Well, let me share with you, this guy has raised some real questions in people's minds. Some people saw him as a historical, real person, but with a very special blessing given to him. Some of the commentators, and this goes back as far as the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the others, saw Melchizedek as Michael the Archangel. Yeah, Michael the Archangel. How? Well, it said that he was the one listed in Psalm 82, where it says that God sits among the congregation of the mighty. And he judges among the gods. There is a council that God sits among the gods. There are other gods. Well, actually, it's because he used the word Elohim. Elohim is the old Hebrew word that means God. Well, actually, Elohe means God. Elohim means gods. It's used in a plural way to speak of the God of Abram. It's used in a plural way to speak of those others who are a part of this whole mighty congregation. So they determined that since he was one of those in that godlike council, that Melchizedek is Michael the Archangel. There's not really much proof given for that, so I'm not going to tell you I think it's Michael the Archangel. I do see that he is obviously a real person who's seen as a real man. He's not seen as a spirit. He's not seen as an apparition, but he is seen as a real man. It was not unusual. I should make sure I make this statement. It's not unusual for angels to be seen on earth in the form of a man. That's not unusual. Abraham saw that. Others saw that throughout the whole time. But it is unusual for an angel to be the one that sets the standard for what the Son of God, the ruler of all the angels, is going to be. Still others see Melchizedek as the pre-incarnate Christ. Let's take a look at the account. Let's go back to Genesis 14 just for a moment, because I want you to see a few things there, because there are some wonderful tidbits of truth that I find as I make my study through this. Genesis 14. The only mention we have of Melchizedek is in these very few verses that you read just a few moments ago together with me in our responsive reading. Actually, pick up on verse 17 of Genesis 14. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, and here's the first introduction we have to him, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, God of Most High, blessed the possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Let's just take a look at what this is really all about. This takes us all the way back to Genesis 14:1. Look here. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, the king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, that is Zoar, all these joined together in the valley of Sidim, that's the salt sea, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So let's just go through this, and let's see what took place. First of all, there were territorial battles and rebellion to tyranny. The rebellion to tyranny is not a new thing. It's been going on ever since people have been under somebody else's thumb. So it's not at all unusual. They wanted freedom. They wanted to be out from under this Chedorlaomer who had made an alliance with others. So pretty soon what we're going to see, we're going to have four kings versus five kings. And they're going to fight in the Valley of Sidim. Now, I want you to get what this is about, because this is really kind of a neat little deal. The Valley of Sidim is at the south end of the Dead Sea. So start down at the south end. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to make a whole big map up here. Well, matter of fact, here's what we'll do. We'll do it on the ground. Right up here, this is going to be the area where the Sea of Galilee is. And running right down between Chuck and Richard right there is going to be the Jordan River. So it's running right down between you. Dip your feet in that, Richard, and see how cool it is. Thank you, sir. And that's the Jordan River. Then down at the end of the Jordan River is going to be the Dead Sea. Now I'm going to go all the way to the end of that, down there about where Tim is sitting, and that's going to be the Valley of Sidim. And that's where they're going to have this fight. This battle is going to take place there. Now, I want you to get, there were some poor choices of battlegrounds. Let me see if I can show you why it was a poor choice. Let's go to the verse 5 of Romans, Genesis 14. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth. We'll go on to all that. Then they turned back
and came to En-Mishpat and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazon-Tamar. Now, that means these guys are coming and they're just whipping everybody on the way down. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle at the valley of Siddim against him and all those other kings there. Now watch what happened, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all the goods. Now, sometimes you ought to choose your battleground. Would you agree with that? And maybe the valley of Siddim that's full of asphalt pits is not the greatest place to have a battle. You need to have pretty good feet and pretty good foundation where you are. Falling into tar pits and asphalt pits is not a good way to do battle. It gets all gooey, all gummy, and it just dirties up your uniform something fierce. So at any rate, that caused them to lose this battle, all right? Down there where Tim's sitting. They got all of the goods of Sodom, Gomorrah, all those five areas that were pretty much cities in that part of town. And they left. With all of those goods, they started going this direction back where they came from. You see, they're going to go beyond the Jordan River, beyond the Sea of Galilee, and they're moving up in this area where they all were from. Somebody escapes the battle. And when they escaped the battle, they went to find Abram. Why they go find Abram? Because his nephew had been taken captive. And if anybody is going to be upset, Abram ought to be upset. So consider with me. They lost that battle and the brother was taken. Number one, be most careful in your choices. Let me see if I can show you some things here. Be most careful in your choices. Abram had given Lot a choice about where he wanted to live. And Lot saw this beautiful valley that was down there, and Lot went to live in that beautiful valley. It's great farmland. They could go down there, do all kinds of wonderful things down there. But Lot made a choice to get closer and closer to Sodom all the time. Sodom did not have a good reputation as a town. Now, let me just make a real practical application. Be careful what you're choosing. I know we like to walk close to the fire because that gives us a lot of good, dangerous feeling that we're really accomplishing something. Lot walked close to the fire. Let me tell you, number two, what happens when you walk close to the fire? Captivity is not far behind a bad choice. Captivity is not far behind a bad choice. Now, don't you get the picture? Lot chose the valley first. But as he saw what Sodom was and began to trade with the people in Sodom, he got closer and closer to Sodom until he got wrapped up in the life of Sodom. Sodom was a wicked town. With Lot making the choice to be a part of that wicked town, when the battle came, and it was going to come, Lot went into captivity. So let's make a practical application. Young men and women, be careful of the choices that you're making of who you have as friends. Walking close to the fire, captivity is on its way. It's not long till you'll be drawn into the interests of friends who may not know Christ. And I want you to know, as much influence as you could have on them, it is more likely they will have influence on you. Lot came to Sodom, and he did not change Sodom. Sodom changed Lot. And even though Lot kept his faith in God, he was grieved because his daughters did not follow God. His daughters made compromises in their faith, and ultimately he wound up a captive in this war that shouldn't even have been his. He should have had no part of it. And if I can say further, this last number three, someone else will have to deliver you. Once you get into that captivity, you're not likely to get out of that by yourself. Somebody else is going to have to bring you out of it. And Abram brought him out of it. Abram's the one that took him out of that mess. Abram made a responsible decision. So let's go to number four, or letter D. Abram is notified and makes a responsible choice to care for his brother. He is living, and if you would Let's consider then one who escaped. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, and brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were all allies with Abram. Oh, allies. Now, Abram's got allies. Why would you need allies living in that land? Because there's Chedorlaomers every place. And somebody's going to take you over. So if you become friends, you've got at least somebody to have a good battle with. Where is this terebinth tree? It's 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now, why is that important? Because as it's 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem, that means that he has heard of a certain king who is a king priest that lives in Salem. Matter of fact, let me tell you even further. This valley of Sheba, that's the Kidron Valley. And Abram, after he has a son, is going to be told to sacrifice that son in Genesis 22. Guess where he's supposed to sacrifice that son? Right there at Salem. That's where it is. He calls him to go to Moriah. And Moriah is the hillside overlooking Salem, the old town of Salem. David built on that. As a matter of fact, where that old site that Moriah is, traditionally, that's believed to be the very rock upon which Isaac was placed to be sacrificed. That's where the temple of the Lord was built. That's where the Dome of the Rock is today. That's where we get the term Yahweh Yireh. The Yahweh Yireh was given because the Lord provided a sacrifice to take the place of Isaac on the Mount of the Lord. That's where it was. It's going to be about 2,000 years later when another substitute is going to be found, and he will be sacrificed in that valley, in that place, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the sacrifice for us all. Isn't that peculiar? All of that's happening in the same place. Isn't that peculiar that God is going to make him, Melchizedek, the model of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, the order of the priesthood that Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a part of? Let's go on further with me. He's armed and he takes a promise with him. Now, as we get this, I want you to look at what it says in verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 guys. Are you kidding? Five kings just beat up on four kings, or four kings just beat up on five. I forget the number exactly. But here's the deal. They're not bringing just the local hoodie boys. They brought armies with them. And Abram's determined he's going to go do some whooping on this thing and get his boy back with 318 guys. Well, Mamre and Aner and Eshcol going too. Now I want you to get the picture. Abram's living over there, about where the Smiths are. And he's going to go right past just about where Regina is. And he's going to start following these kings. And he's going to pursue them and pursue them. And they're going to go past the Jordan and past the Sea of Galilee and past the hills here, past the Golan Heights, past. They're going to go north of Damascus. That's 150 miles. Can you get this picture? This is five big armies moving out, followed by 318, maybe 500 people by the time you get them all together. With enough logistical support, food, all the things you need to go 150 miles on camelback, horseback, whatever they're going in, chasing down these guys, and he catches them. And just to show you how great the battle is, splits up his army. Because 318 obviously is too many. Splits up the army, attacks at night, and wins. Now, why do I mean he's armed with a promise? What had God told Abraham was going to take place with him?
I am going to make you a blessing. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. Abram's going up there knowing full well, since he's not had the promised son yet, since he's been told he is the blessing that's going to be to all nations, what are the chances he's going to lose? If I say this, zero and none. He goes up there in full faith that he's going to defeat those armies and get his nephew back, kids. That's the faith of Abram. The faith that he had in his God, that the one who promised that is going to deliver me for sure. Let's go on a little bit further. Go to page 2. He overtakes the enemy, defeats him with a much smaller force. He recovers the losses, returns with them. When he comes back, the first one he meets is the king of Sodom. He makes it back with all the stuff that had been taken. He's got all of his troops. As far as we can see, he didn't lose anybody. He brings back all 318 and all the others with him. He lost nobody. When he gets back, do you suppose that the five kings of those five southern cities are a bit surprised? Abram won that battle. That's a miracle. Now, is it any wonder that the king of Salem then, look if you would, let's go on to the next verse here. The king of Sodom goes out and meets him in the valley of Shava. Then Melchizedek, verse 18 says, king of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, and he blessed him and said, now look, this guy, Melchizedek, is blessing Abram. And Abram is going to pay him tithes. Now, get the picture. Why is he blessing him? What is going on? Why is he doing this? Number one, something miraculous just took place. God would have to be with you for you to take that little tiny dabble of an army of armed guys and overtake the kings who had just whipped everybody all the way down in their valley and take everything away from them. That's a miracle. And as he blesses him, I want you to get the picture how he blesses him. He's blessing God Most High. Because he knows God must be with this guy in order for him to be able to do that kind of thing. Listen to his blessing. That's found in verses 19 and 20. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. What do you know about this God Most High? He's the possessor of heaven and earth. What I know further about him, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Did you get the picture? He's recognized that Abram must be a servant of God, or this wouldn't have happened. There's not a way it could have happened. So he is blessing both El Elyon, and that's the name he used for him, El Elyon. Abraham knows God by El Shaddai, God Almighty. He also knows him by his name, Jehovah. When Abram hears this blessing, he recognizes he is looking at a one who could actually bless him. That here Abram's been living in this land of idolatrous people, thinking he was the only one. But he's been hearing about this king of Salem all along. And now that king of Salem tells, this is God Most High that did that. This is El Elyon that did that. Once you get the picture, we're starting to get several names for God here. El Elyon, God Most High. El Shaddai, God Almighty, whose name is Jehovah. Abram then, look at his response. And after he gives him tithe of all, it says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now, watch what he does here. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. The Lord, and they see that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Is that the way it's found in yours? That's the word for Jehovah. When the writers of Scripture, or the translators, wanted to translate the name Jehovah, They didn't pronounce it Jehovah. They put it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So whenever you see that name found in your Bibles, that's the name of God. That's his name. It's substituted with the word Lord, but that's his name. There's another word that's capital L, small O, small R, small D. That's the name Adonai, or that's the title Adonai. That means master. Jehovah means I am what I am. I am what I was. I am what I am now. I am what I am. I will always be. I am the same God forever. He's a way of telling him I am the self-sufficient, eternal God. Now watch what Abram says. I have raised my hand to Jehovah, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, why is it important to keep saying the possessor of heaven and earth? Why is he El Elyon? Why is he God Most High? That's to let it known, even though people have other gods they think they're worshiping, there is only one Most High God. He's the one Most High God who possesses heaven and earth. Why? Because he made heaven and earth. How does Melchizedek come to know him? I think it's through general revelation. Because the way he knows him is the possessor of heaven and earth. What do we mean by general revelation? By general revelation, we mean that which nature itself shows us. That God is the creator of everything. If you know enough to walk in nature at all, you know enough that it's cleverly designed. It's completely designed. It's not a chance thing that's taken place. It is something that had to have a designer to make it. To make all those systems work together, it had to have someone who could make those systems work together. You don't just have several systems working as individuals. They are individuals working as a community together. That's why the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. Because all those little systems working in all these little individuals are working together as a community together. That's what makes it godly. God works together as a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he calls on people to work together as a community to reflect godliness. When we reflect only that we're individuals, it's not godly anymore. It may be a wonderful thing for you to do, but watch this. We are called together in a church, a community of believers. We are individuals operating our own systems, and our bodies and our minds and our thoughts are all working together. We definitely are individuals, but we were made to be with each other. That's the same unified word it says about a husband and a wife. I think all of us know enough to know that a husband and wife are not identical. There is something different about them. Would you agree with that? There's something diverse about them. It is in their diversity you find the unity. They were made for each other. And it's in their togetherness that God makes them one flesh. Just like he made God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit as one, he made everything after that in that image. You being made in the image of God are diverse in a lot of different ways, but you're brought together by this one Lord Jesus Christ. I have more to say about this, and apparently I have to say it next week because our time is gone for right now. I want you to just get this picture. Melchizedek trusted Christ on the basis of, or trusted God on the basis of what he saw in creation, what he understood from the possessor of heaven and earth. He didn't have a special revelation. Abraham had a special revelation. Abraham was called by God in a specific way. It was the voice of the Lord that spoke to him. Melchizedek is blessing him because he knows special or general revelation about who God is, and he's blessing the one who has special revelation. I want to get to that next week as we get a chance to talk about that. If you need your last blanks filled out there in letter I, Abram swears to Yahweh El Elyon, he will not ruin Yahweh's promise through the wealth of another. Now I want you to look
as we close this out. Verse 22 says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Oh, we got so much to say about this. Listen here. Abram believed God was going to prosper him. He was not willing to receive anything from anything that was not God to make him rich, lest anything besides God would say, I made you rich. I want you to think about that just for a moment. Brothers and sisters, do we have the same faith? It is God who prospers us. He's the one that promised to prosper us. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I will add all these other things to you." Everybody with me on that? You follow me so far? When we look to anything else to be our source of wealth, do you understand the idolatry that gets involved with that? When we look to the state to make us wealthy, to take care of us, do you hear the idolatry that's in that? Consider carefully. The choices that we make, are they choices made by faith or choices made by our politics? Are they choices made by our trust in God to do what He said to do? Or are they found in the power of our persuasiveness? Think very carefully. Abram's not willing to take anything from Sodom, lest Sodom brag that they made Abram rich, because he wants all praise, all glory to go to God. Father, thank you so much for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for what you are actually doing in each one of us. We thank you that you did save us by your own grace, by your own mercy, by your own power. And we are grateful, grateful, grateful to you today. Thank you that we are also a people of promise, for we've been promised many things from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that we're a people who are participating with the Holy Spirit of God, the very divine nature, through the promises that you have given to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are staggered by that. Lord, we want to know more about what you did through Melchizedek. We want to know more what you did through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see his ministry. Thank you for what you're going to do. Now we praise you as we get opportunity now to close out our session here, that we might go from here considering, meditating, understanding what it is exactly you have done. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.